wanted to share a little bit of context before I share with you our scripture reading from Exodus. This is a story that begins far back. You can remember back in the days of Jacob, there was a famine in the land, and the Israelites made their way down to Egypt, where Joseph had been sent by his brothers and had risen up and become the right hand of Pharaoh. Well, as the Israelites were saved from that time of famine, they stayed in Egypt, and they stayed for about 500 years. And over that time period, things began to change from being a people at the right hand of Pharaoh. Exodus 1:8 has an ominous word. It says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And so the people became enslaved. They were subjected to harsh treatment, and they even experienced the persecution of genocide, the male children being ordered to death by Pharaoh so that the population might be controlled. The people called out to God for deliverance, and God sent Moses. And the story of Moses, he confronts Pharaoh. They go back and forth, and the 10 plagues are upon all of Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh relents, lets the Israelites leave. And so they start heading back towards the promised land. And as they do, Pharaoh changes his mind and sends the army after them. They make their way up to the Red Sea. And it's there, as I'm sure you recall, Moses holds his staff out, and the sea is parted, and the Israelites are able to make it across the Red Sea, and then the sea encloses over the pursuing army. And the Israelites are now free. And it's sort of one of those moments, it's like the proverbial dog that finally catches the car. The Israelites don't exactly know what to do. They've gotten this freedom they've been yearning for, but what do they do with it? They don't know the land. It's been 500 years since they were in the land of Canaan. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. And the people begin to get frustrated. They're experiencing hunger. And just before our passage today, it says, "The whole congregation of Israel complains against Moses and Aaron." This is what they say. They say, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly of hunger." And so the people are at very much a crossroads. Are they feel betrayed by God? Are they going to stay the course? Will they turn around? What will happen? And it's in the midst of this that we receive this story about manna. And this is the 16th chapter of Exodus. We'll start reading here in the 13th verse. Here's what it says. "In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there was on the surface of the wilderness a fine, flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents.' The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over until morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left parts of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, as much as each needed. But when the sun grew hot, it melted." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Manna helps the Israelites distill who they are. And one of the ways they do that is by trying to distinguish between what they want and what they need. Elsewhere in the scriptures, there's a very similar story, the 11th chapter of Numbers, and instead of just describing flesh pots and bread, they give more detail to the kind of food that they used to eat back in Egypt. It said it was gravy and roll. Oh, wait, no, sorry, different part of the Bible. They said in Numbers 11, "If only we had meat to eat, We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt for nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. God had provided for the Israelites in this moment, after they crossed the Red Sea, as they begin this time in the wilderness, God had provided for them what they needed for 40 years. These Israelites would wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Manna would be enough. And yet the Israelites had a habit, not unlike our own, of looking to what they want instead of, strictly speaking, what is needed. Sometimes I think we can kind of approach our faith in that way. We can almost approach faith as if it is an a la carte restaurant where you order what you want and you get what you order. Sometimes, though, I think that that maybe a better metaphor for what the life of faith is meant to be like is like a home meal. Imagine being at a home meal and telling your grandparents that you didn't want water, you ordered a latte. Imagine what it'd be like if when the green beans came by on the table, you were to say to your grandparents, I would rather have asparagus. Imagine asking your grandpa how many calories are in the mashed potatoes. Can you imagine the look on your grandma's face? Can you imagine how the mashed potatoes would feel as they start to roll down your face when they get lumped on top? A meal with a family is not meant to be about, strictly speaking, what we want. It's about sustenance, and it's not about just nutrition and calories and food. A meal with a family is meant to be about something much deeper, really, when it comes down to it, is meant to be about love. Now, manna may not be as tasty as leeks and garlic and fish from the Egyptians. It may not be as tasty as gravy and rolls, but it is enough. And when you're wandering in the wilderness and your stomach is grumbling, it is love. I wonder how God might be trying to fill us with enough today. I wonder what manna might be for us now. My favorite part of the scripture is when they save a little extra, how it turns into worms. That's demotivational for me to obey Moses. I would want to save some and see what emerges. Why were they doing this? I don't think it was because they were looking at science experiments. I think they were doing this because they were afraid. They were afraid that if they didn't hold back some, tomorrow might be the day when God stops providing. Tomorrow might be the day when they would go out and look and there would be no manna. They were afraid. It's interesting, that word fear, in this season of Advent. Every time before Jesus' birth that the angels come to talk to someone, they use the phrase fear. And it's always trying to dispel it. In Matthew's gospel, when Joseph has the dream, the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife." In Luke, it starts with Zechariah. The angel comes to Zechariah. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." And then the angel goes to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary." And then the angel visits the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth. "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of my great joy." Earlier, we heard Caleb read wonderfully from Luke 1, that wonderful passage, the Magnificat. Now, Mary absolutely could have run away in fear. She's gotten this news of an unplanned pregnancy. She's got this news that she's having a baby, and she's not even married. But she doesn't run away in fear. She instead runs to her relative Elizabeth. And that's when she says those words that Caleb read. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." What wonderful words of faith in the midst of such a vulnerable moment. Instead of being driven by fear, Mary is able to rest in faith. You know, one of the hardest things about this story of manna and this crossroads in the wilderness is that some of the Israelites despite all the awfulness, awful, true awfulness they'd experienced under the Egyptians, some of them genuinely wanted to go back. They wanted to go back. Because sometimes it feels better to go towards something you know to be terrible instead of living in the fear. I wonder how God might be providing us faith like manna today. I wonder how God might be leading us from fear. I mentioned that Mary ran to see her relative Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. John would be born a little bit before Jesus and, of course, would have a wonderful ministry of his own. We often speak of John the Baptist in this season of Advent. Just a minute, we're going to sing the story of John the Baptist. We'll sing together, "Before him goes the herald, forerunner in the way, the prophet of salvation, the harbinger of day." That's John the Baptist. We bring him out in this season of Advent. It doesn't make sense if you're doing this chronologically. John is a contemporary of Jesus. So we flash forward to way past Jesus' birth, 30 years, and then we'll go back towards the buildup towards Jesus' birth. Why do we bring John the Baptist out? Well, I think it's in part because John may not make sense chronologically, but he does help us in the season of preparation theologically. John, the Gospels tell us, they pair him up with the story from Isaiah chapter 40. A voice cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so John, of all the places in the world that he could go, he goes to the wilderness, to the very place where the Israelites had been lost and needed God's help to be found. And he tells them in his own choice words that they are lost. I'm still waiting for a line of Christmas cards that quote John the Baptist to come out, because he's got such lovely poetic language, like, "You brood of vipers." Wouldn't that be a warm fuzzy? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance." For John the Baptist, as he's drawing people out to the wilderness, repentance is the way of acknowledging that they are lost. Repentance is the way to acknowledge that they are lost. He doesn't lift up these phrases, these hard words, to send everyone into despair. He lifts these words up so that they might realize that they are lost. Now, if you think about it logically, it's impossible to be found if you're not lost. Logically, you can't be found if first you aren't lost. I think one of our biggest challenges today in our personal lives and our life as a society is that we are in denial of being lost. We think we know where we're going. We think we know what we need. We think we know where we are. We have to remember, manna did not come to the Israelites when Pharaoh's army was destroyed in the Red Sea. They didn't emerge from the Red Sea and see beautiful manna piled up on the shores. That's not when it came. Manna did not come when David, the great king, was crowned. Manna did not come when Solomon unveiled the temple. Manna came when the people were lost in the wilderness. Manna arrived when the Israelites were lost and they needed to know that God had found them. I wonder how we are lost right now. I wonder how God yearns to find us today. Manna came to the Israelites at a moment of crossroads. Would they give in to fear? Would they go back to Egypt? Or would they follow God, trusting that the daily bread would be enough? As we continue our journey of Advent, I pray that we might all be inspired by manna, that we might set aside our wants and look for how God provides our needs, that we might cast aside our fears and see how God seeks to bolster our faith, that we might admit finally that we are lost and discover the joy of being found again by God. Amen.